Let's go to the Word. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 15 down through verse 21. I've got it here on the screen if you just want to read it along on the screen, or you can read it. There should be a Bible there in front of you in the chair. Ephesians 5, 15 through verses 21. God says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." I was thinking this week about that phrase there in verse 16, making the best use of our time, and I was trying to do a little Googling, thinking about what does time look like in our culture. And so I went to Amazon, just curious about how many books that are on Amazon about thinking about time. I highlighted it there. There's over 30,000 books on Amazon trying to teach us how to do better with our time. Here's just a few. There's chunking time. There's time management magic. That's kind of a good idea. There's level up, make time, clock work, deep work, focus forward. And my own personal favorite was Eat That Frog, 21 ways to overcome procrastination and get more done in your life. If you're struggling with that, you may want to check that one out, Eat That Frog. A recent study showed that 95% of all college students struggle with procrastination, only slightly improved by people over 25 years old, who 87% of people over 25 struggle with procrastination. And high school students, don't let anybody give you a hard time. There are only 86% of you high school students who struggle with procrastination, so there is hope for the next generation. Many people blame this on the amount of time that we're spending in front of our screens, which has skyrocketed since the year 2000, when we spent less than 10% of our time looking at a screen. Today, it's nearly 25%. And studies have shown that kids and teens are now spending more than half of the hours that they're not in school and awake in front of a screen. But this topic of time is not new in our culture. It's not new in our generation. It's something that God cares about deeply. And his answer to the question of how to best use your time is not about managing your time. This is not going to be a talk about how to use your Outlook calendar or how to schedule things better or how to prioritize your time better. This is about what God has to say about it. And his answer to our problem of wasting time is to be Spirit-filled. This is the big thought of the morning. We're going to hang out right here, that the best use of our time will only come when we are filled by the Spirit. The best use of our time will only come when we are filled with the Spirit. Let's look at what the text means as we walk through it. In verse 15, you remember at the beginning of chapter 4, we were talking about the pivot from the first three chapters of Ephesians, where it talks about who we are and what God has done for us and about who God is. Really big ideas. And then in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, there's a pivot. And he pivots in verse 1, and he talks to us about walking worthy of our calling. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are applications. They're about how to live, what we should be doing. And he picks up in verse 15 that same word picture of walking worthy, and he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." The carefulness here is interesting. So if you think about this phrase, "look carefully," there's maybe a couple of different ways that we would use that term, "look carefully." Imagine if I were trying to get you to see something, I might tell you, as you go over the top of this overpass, if you look to your right in the far distance and you look carefully, you can see the very top of Reliant Stadium. Or maybe bringing it a little closer to home, Your kid comes down and says, I cannot find my shirt. That probably doesn't happen in anybody else's house, but it does happen in my house occasionally. And we say to our kids, go to your closet and look carefully. We use the phrase to mean to observe something. There's another way of thinking about it. If I were to go hiking with my kids and we were to cross a river, I might say to them, look carefully because the rocks they're slippery and they're unstable. Or maybe there's a fallen tree across the trail, and I might say to them, as you step over that log, look carefully. There might be a snake there. We use the term look carefully not only to observe something, but we also use it when the way is treacherous. This is what Paul is using it as. He means it in the second way, that the path in which we walk, the way in which we walk, requires careful thinking because the path in which we are walking is treacherous. There is a danger that we face that we would walk the path and we would walk in it in a way that would be unwise. And so he says, look carefully because I want you to walk as wise and not as unwise. He builds upon that as he goes into verse 16. What about the way is treacherous? Well, the way is treacherous, and he says, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. And this is a concept that he picks up in chapter 6. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The day is treacherous. We have to look carefully. In Galatians, God says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, that the days in which we walk, the time in which we walk, the path on which we walk, the trail in which we journey, that journey is treacherous. It is dangerous. And therefore, as believers, we need to look carefully and be alert to the evil that surrounds us. Now, my grandmother used to say that nothing good happens after 10 p.m. So she went to bed at 9:30 so she could sleep through all the bad stuff that happened after 10 p.m. But we know that's not true. Nor is there anything inherently evil about whatever time it is, a little after 10 in the morning. There's nothing inherently evil about 10 a.m. or 2 p.m. The evil is everything that surrounds us and bombards us constantly. And whether you're 10 years old and the evil that bombards you is cruel jokes or mean words about a friend or lying to a parent or disrespect to a teacher, or you're 90 years old and you struggle with grumpiness or complaining or physical ailments that bring you down, we face evil and treachery everywhere we are. The path on which we are walking is dangerous. And you and I are fools if we don't look carefully. We will succumb to danger, to evil. And so he says to us, look carefully to make the best use of the time. All right, now in verse 17, he says it another way. Think of these as synonyms. So in one way, we are to make the best use of our time. Let's say it another way. Another way to say it is, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is another synonym for this same idea of we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, if I were to say to you, make the best use of your time, another thing I could say to you is, in every moment, do the will of the Lord. And I think we would all agree that if I were to do the will of the Lord in every moment of my day, then I would have made the best use of every moment of my day. That there is never a moment in time, a period in time, in which I'm doing the will of the Lord, that is not the absolute best use of that time. Do we agree with that? I think that's what he's saying. So this is another synonym for saying it. He's saying it the same way. Another phrase means the same thing. And I think this is where we kind of get hung up with this idea of the will of the Lord. Because if I were to say to you, or you were to give me examples of things that you are thinking about the will of the Lord in your life, the examples are probably something like you're trying to decide whether to buy a two-bedroom or a three-bedroom house, whether you should live in Cyprus or Sugar Land. And maybe that's not the deal. Maybe you're trying to figure out whether you should own the SUV or the minivan. And so you're praying about the will of the Lord in your life. Nothing wrong with that. It's probably a good thing to pray about. Or maybe you're praying about whether or not you should major in this subject or this other subject. Or maybe it's about, should you date this girl or that girl? Should you marry this girl? Should you stop what you're doing in your job and go get your MBA? Should you change careers? Which job should you take? And we think of those things as we're trying to discern the will of the Lord. Should we go to Baylor or should we go to UT? Now, if you're struggling with that one, I can help you out. You should go to Baylor. That's an easy one, but these other ones are hard. And so I'm only kidding. We struggle with what is the will of the Lord? And listen this morning, church, God is far more concerned about the conversations you have and the way you live inside of the two-bedroom or the three-bedroom house. He is far more concerned about the way we speak and the way we sing and what we listen to and what we say to our kids and what we say to our spouse inside of our minivan or our SUV than he ever will be about whether we live in a two-bedroom or a three-bedroom house. He is far more concerned about being the right person with the right heart who makes the best use of time than he is anything else. And you can pick the right house, the right car, the right major, the right school, the right person, and you can be the wrong person. You can be a foolish person who walks through life and wastes their time. And he says, Paul's saying, God's saying to us this morning, make the best use of time by discerning what the will of God in your life is. Then he goes on to verse 18. Verse 18, he says he wants us then to not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. I want to argue through the rest of this time, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, that this is another synonym. That doing the will of the Lord is the same as walking as wise. It's the same as making the best use of your time. That the will of God, walking wise, making the best use of your time, that is being filled with the Spirit. Now, before we get into that, I think there's a couple of things we have to lay groundwork for. So what does it mean that we are to be filled with the Spirit? Here's some things that it does not mean. So one of the things that you find in the scripture and the work of the Spirit, as Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, the Spirit doesn't show up here in chapter 5 for the first time. Paul has taught us well earlier in Ephesians about the work of the Spirit, about things that the Spirit does in us at conversion. Oftentimes in the scriptures, you find this referred to as the baptism of the Spirit. It's a synonym for what he's saying here. And there are four occasions in the book that Paul describes what is God's work through his Spirit at the point of conversion for every believer. Four things he says. He says that the Spirit seals us for salvation in chapter 1, verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says that the Spirit gives us access to the Father. In chapter 3, in verse 5, it says that the Spirit reveals to us the mystery of Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he says that the Spirit seals us for redemption. These are instantaneous. They are permanent. They are unrepeatable works of the Spirit that are done for us as believers at the point of conversion, at the point of salvation. We are not lacking anything. We don't need any more of the Spirit. The Spirit is fully engulfing us, pouring himself on us. He is, in the words of the scripture, he is baptizing us. It means he consumes us. He saturates us. He penetrates us. In Romans chapter 8, it says that he dwells in us. And he says that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit, and if you do not have the Spirit, you are not in Christ. There is no such thing as a believer in Christ who does not have the Spirit. So when we get to chapter 5 and he tells us a command, be filled with the Spirit, it's not as though we are believers in Christ who do not have the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. The Spirit has done a permanent, one-time, forever work in the hearts of believers to indwell in us. So he's talking about something else than that. And he gives us an analogy in the text to try to help us understand what he means. So if the Spirit has come into us and has done a permanent work, as he has said four times in the book so far, what does he mean when he says, be filled with the Spirit? He gives us a negative analogy. The negative analogy is that of wine. See it in the verse, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Before I go too far into the analogy here, let me just, I need to address sort of the obedience of this command and then put it in the context of the broader point. The National Institute of Health tells us that 27% of all Americans say that in the last 30 days, they've engaged in binge drinking. That's a quarter of the population. So I would imagine there is maybe not a quarter of folks in the room, but there is some percentage of folks in the room where this struggle not to get drunk with wine is a real struggle in your heart and in your life. And I would just say to you that the answer to that is one, God doesn't want you to have to walk in that. And two, the means by which you will get out is to be filled by the Spirit. And in the same way that whatever the sin is that you are struggling with, maybe it's not drunkenness, but something else, the means by which you will get out is to be filled by the Spirit. This command, though, it feels out of place, does it not? We're talking about really big things, walking as wise and not as unwise, making the best use of our time, understanding what the will of God is, and being filled with the Spirit. And then why is this example of drunkenness dropped into the middle of this? Why? How does drunkenness and not being drunk, how does this negative analogy help us understand what God is saying to us? Well, this is why I think Paul uses it. Would you think with me through this analogy? I think this is why Paul uses this. Drunkenness does some things. It makes people funnier. It makes us more outgoing. It may make a person be more solemn, or it makes them angrier. It makes them more depressed. The reality is that drunkenness changes behavior. And I was reading, trying to figure out, okay, God, why did you use this analogy of drunkenness? Why use that to explain to us what being filled by the Spirit means? This is an odd analogy. It's a negative thing. Why would you use that to help us understand this concept? So I was reading some medical journals about drunkenness and what do we know about it. It was interesting, the National Institute of Health had a bunch of psychologists who went and studied this issue, and they cannot explain what alcohol does to the brain or why it does what it does to the brain. All that they know is that somehow alcohol impairs the brain's information processing abilities that inhibit impulse responses to whatever information the brain is taking in. And I find that incredibly interesting because despite all of the science that we have, we still can't explain how it does it in the brain. So here we are in 2019, and we understand no more than the people in Ephesus 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote the letter to them about drunkenness. What we do understand is the effects of it. We can see it. Psychologists put it into categories. Here's the changes that it brings about in behavior, and they can categorize it, and they can describe the effects, but they can't describe the how. And God uses this as an example for us. The church in Ephesus, they didn't have blood alcohol tests. They didn't have breathalyzers to measure it, but they could see the effects of it. They could see how it changed attitudes and behaviors and words and actions. The other thing that they could see about drunkenness was that it would go away after 8 to 12 hours. So they could see that a person would get drunk and 8 to 12 hours, while they may feel better, unless there was another filling of the wine, the behavioral effects of the wine would go away. So drunkenness changes or alters behavior, and its effects are temporary. And I think God is saying to us this morning, the same thing is true about the Spirit. That the Spirit alters behavior, and its effects are temporary when we talk about the filling of the Spirit. As you go through the book of Acts, what you find when you see this phrase being filled by the Spirit, again and again, you find it most often when the apostles are facing extreme danger in the church. And they are filled with the Spirit in the face of extraordinary persecution or pressure, and God fills them with the Spirit, and they have boldness and courage in the face of being stoned and thrown in prison and all kinds of horrific persecution. He empowers them to be bold and to be courageous. You find it in other places where miracles happen after they're filled with the Spirit. But the context of this in Ephesians is not the extraordinary thing. The church in Ephesus is not under persecution, at least not yet. They're not under extreme danger, at least not yet. This is in the middle of telling us to love like Jesus loves. This is in the middle of chapter 6, the end of chapter 5 that Seth's going to teach next week about having spirit-filled messages. And then in 2 weeks, I'm going to be teaching about parenting. It's about being a spirit-filled parent and a spirit-filled kid who obeys spirit-filled parents. You want to make sure your kids are there because we're going to be talking about children obey your parents in a couple of weeks. And then we go into employment, like how to be a spirit-filled employee and how to be a spirit-filled employer. So this is about the ordinary. And Paul is pushing them towards the need for us to be spirit-filled. There are two times in Ephesians that he has prayed this way for the church. So he has lifted up four ways that the Spirit has done a permanent, an initial work, a permanent work that does not change. And then Paul also prays. So even though he says the Spirit has done these things for you at conversion, Paul at the same time, twice in the letter to the Ephesians, he prays two times for the Spirit to do something else or in addition to what he's done at conversion. In chapter 1, in verse 17, he prays that the Spirit would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is after conversion. In chapter 3, in verse 16, again, after conversion, he prays that the Spirit may strengthen them with power in their inner being. And so I think there are two questions we have to ask about verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. Debauchery literally means ruin. You're going to ruin your life. So the two questions we have to ask is when he says be filled with the Spirit is how is this different? Like how is the filling of the Spirit different than what he did for us at conversion? And then second question is how can I obey a command to receive something? The first question there of, okay, what is this different? What's different about the command to be filled by the Spirit is that this is a process. He's commanding us towards a process of progressively coming under greater and more significant influence of the Spirit in our life. This is a continuous process. This is an ongoing process. And it is like wine, a refilling is necessary. And that without a filling of the Spirit, the effects of the wine will wane. The effects of the Spirit in our lives will wane and in some cases even be forfeited in terms of his influence, never unsealing us from salvation, the permanent work, but the influence of the Spirit wanes. And so like wine, in order to maintain the effects, there has to be a refilling of the Spirit. And to try to live apart from the filling of the Spirit is unwise and will never allow us to make the most of our time. So the aim for us is to aim ourselves towards a place where there is a process of coming under greater influence of the Spirit. And the way that that happens is in the way that Paul says it in chapter 5, is that we would be filled by the Spirit. I'm going to come back to applications of how do you do that in just a second. The other question I think we have to ask is, how do I obey a command to receive something? I mean, does this not feel like the equivalent of walking into your garage this afternoon, looking at your vehicle, and commanding it to be filled with gasoline? And if your car could talk, it would say, I'm totally fine to receive it, but you're going to have to drive me to the gas station, put the credit card in, take the hose out, stick it in, pull the trigger, and I will receive the gasoline. But to be commanded to be filled with the Spirit feels helpless. I mean, you're the same as a car sitting in a garage like, I don't know what to do with this. So in the last three verses, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21, he gives evidences of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. I think that Paul intends them, though, for us this morning to be more than just evidences of the Spirit's filling in us, but also to be patterns in which we should walk in order to experience the filling of the Spirit on a consistent basis. So these are evidences that if you walk in the Spirit, this will be true about you. They are also a pattern in which we can walk in order to continually receive the filling of the Spirit. These are like going to the gas station and putting the hose in. Filling of the Spirit. Okay, so let's look at them. Let's look at them quickly in the last 10 or so minutes that we have together. The first one is worship. Verse 19, He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, I read that verse and I think, man, is God trying to put us in the middle of like some sort of Christian Sound of Music? Like, has he got like a biblical Wizard of Oz he wants us to like walk around in, and like we have a little conversation, and then all of a sudden we sing a song to each other, and then we go back to talking, and then we sing another song to each other? That's not what he has in mind. The reason that spirit filling is connected to worship is because the praise of God is the aim of everything that God does. The aim of everything that God does is praise of him. And if you want to develop a pattern where the Spirit is filling your life, walk in a pattern that is consistent with what God is about. God is at work in all things for his glory. And so we walk in a pattern when we worship of walking in the same pattern as what God is about doing. And Romans 11:36, it says that for from him and through him and to him are all things. So a heart that worships him constantly and sings about him and to him is a heart that has aligned itself with the purpose of God in their heart and in their life. This is what God is about. Therefore, this is what my words and my thoughts are going to be about the glory and the greatness of God. It's interesting in this phrases here that you see there in verse 19, when he says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Addressing, look at the beginning of that phrase so you can see it. Addressing one another. So think about the songs we just sang. We sang Nothing But the Blood a few minutes ago. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That song is to be sung addressing one another. In other words, we're to sing that in a way that I hear your voice behind me singing that all of your hope and peace is the blood of Jesus. And you are to hear my voice saying that all of my hope and all of my peace is the blood of Jesus, that I have no other hope in this world but the blood of Jesus. That is addressing one another in worship. We sang another song. You have no rival, the beautiful name. You have no rival. You have no equal. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Now we're not singing that song here. We're singing that song here. That song is saying, God, you have no rival. God, you have no equal. If Jesus were sitting across the table from me, I wouldn't say to him, Jesus, all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. No, I would say, Jesus, you are my hope and peace. And I have no hope and peace in this world but your blood. That first song is addressing one another. That second song, when we say to God, that's making melody to the Lord. And what Paul is saying is both should be a pattern of life inside of the church. That when we come together in corporate settings, we are addressing one another. That together we need to hear each other saying that we have no other hope in this world, not just from up here teaching the word, but the voices of the people singing to the people collectively, hey, I got no other hope in this world but the blood of Jesus. I got no other peace but Jesus. And at the same time, there should be times when we turn our focus not from just what's happening around us, but taking our arrows of affection and aiming them right at the heart of God and saying, God, as I process through singing, I want you to know there is no rival to you, God. There is no one like you in all the earth, God. There is no one who is great like you, God. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. And my heart is zeroed in on him. And to be filled with the Spirit is to walk in both ways, in singing and making melody, addressing one another, and singing directly to God. That's a part of being filled with the Spirit. Second thing that he gives us is in verse 20. In verse 20, he tells us to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does this bring about the Spirit's filling? First of all, acknowledge how hard this is. Give thanks always. So there's never to be a time when we're not giving thanks, and for everything. So we're not looking for a silver lining. We're giving thanks all the time and for everything. That's the command. Acts tells us that in him we live and move and have our being. You know, a heart that gets this, that gives thanks always and for everything, is a heart that understands that everything we have is from God. And nothing that we have comes from anywhere else. All of who we are, all of what we have, all of anything that we hold dearly, anything that we love, all of that is a good and gracious gift from our Father. There is nothing in us that deserves it. And a grateful heart protects us and helps us understand that everything we need is given to us. That everything we rejoice in as a blessing is given to us. And it guards our hearts from thinking that God owes us something. And it protects our hearts from the pride of thinking that we deserve it. A grateful heart is a heart that is guided from that. And I was thinking this week about Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus is going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets to verse 11 of chapter 7, and he says, "If you who are evil give good gifts to your kids." Now, in that evil context, he doesn't mean that we are evil in the sense of we do only evil things. He just means that we're sinful people. And if we give good gifts to our kids, and then he asks this great question, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children who ask? How much more? If I give good gifts to my kids, how much more will my heavenly Father give good gifts to me if I ask him? A grateful heart is a heart that asks God for good things. And there is nothing good that God gives that is better than God himself. The best thing God can give to me and has given to me is himself. The best thing that God has ever given you and will ever give you is him. He is the great pearl of great worth. He is the great treasure buried in the field. He is the gift. He is the best gift. And the promise of Jesus is that the good Father who is in heaven will give good gifts to his kids if you ask. So a grateful heart who is filled by the Spirit is a grateful heart that says, God, I know you're good, and you give good gifts because I am your child. Would you give me a good gift of the Spirit's filling? It is wise and appropriate and good for us in a heart of thanksgiving, recognizing that everything we have has been given to us, to ask for more. When my kids come to me and say, Dad, can I have some ice cream? I don't say to them, you're so ungrateful. No, I say, make sure you get the chocolate syrup and the whipped cream. It's in the refrigerator too. Because I want to give them a good gift. Think about a grateful heart that says, God, everything I have is from you. God, fill me with your Spirit. Comes out of a heart that's grateful, that understands everything he gives is good. And the best of what he gives is himself. So we should be asking him for it. Third pattern of living is that we submit to one another, that we submit to each other. See that in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a lot of scholarly ink that's spilled on this phrase, especially as the people are today and kind of circles are working hard on things like what's the role of men and women in the church. And honestly, I think they just kind of missed this verse. Like, they've used this verse and poured into it. And Seth's going to talk about this some next week. But I don't think this phrase is talking about that. I really don't. I think this verse is about dying to self and loving others. I see it in the context of what he says earlier in the chapter, in verse 2 of chapter 5, when he says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. That the Spirit's filling comes when we walk in love. When we prefer, as Philippians 2 says, in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That the Spirit's filling comes when we die to self, and we lay aside our own interests and our own significance, and we consider others as more significant. When we consider others' interests over our own, when we walk in love as Christ did, sacrificing ourselves for others as Christ has sacrificed for us. It doesn't mean It doesn't mean, if you look at this verse, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, it doesn't mean that I submit to you when you ask me to do foolish things. Obviously, that's not the context. The context here is that I submit myself to you out of a reverence for Christ. That my obedience is, Jesus, I'm laying my life down to love as you have loved me. It would be foolish to think that what he means by this is that we're submitting by simply saying, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. No. No, what he's saying is consider others as better than yourself. Die to self. And with a selfless love towards others and eyes fixed on Jesus as the means and the reason for which you are selflessly loving people, he says, into that heart, the Spirit fills. Into a heart that says, I don't care about myself. This is not about my agenda. It's not about my stuff. I consider you better than me. I'm willing to lay down whatever it is that I love, whatever it is that I want. My eyes are fixed on Jesus out of reverence for him. I'm happy to die to my agenda. What can I do for you? And God says, into that heart, the Spirit fills. This is the idea this morning. Are you willing to trade your time wasted for time that is Spirit-filled, walking in a pattern of worship and thanks and love? To trade a life that is wasted for a life that walks wise, walks in the will of God, discerns what the will of the Lord is, makes the most of your time. It's a life that walks in worship and thanksgiving and love. I was praying this morning, just reading through portions of Ephesians again in Ephesians 3:20, just jumps off the page in the context of this. When Paul is praying and he says, now to him who is able to do far more then we can ask or think. And I was just praying for us as a church, like, what if the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit was that for us? Where our hearts would pray and ask a good Father, Father, would you fill me with your Spirit? And we would lean all the way into that he does more in that, far more, abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Can I ask you this morning, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you making the most, the best use of your time? Are you walking in what the will of the Lord is for your life? Because the Father is saying to you this morning as a child, I love you. I'm passionate about you. I have sacrificed everything for you. And my desire is to give you far more, abundantly more than anything you could ever ask or imagine. And my plan for your life is to fill you with my Spirit so that you can understand and walk in what is the will of the Lord for you. Let's pray.